I want to ask you to turn today to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we will continue our discussions on this great book. Now, there will be only one other message after this, the Lord willing, and that would be, of course, the 13th chapter. And to you, you know, I told you about missing that one the other Sunday on account of I didn't have the microphone plugged in, but I've got that one. I've gone back, and we have made that study, and we have it on record, clear and good. And so before long, those who have already asked for these sets of studies or messages, we hope to have them available to you. And that will be after next Sunday. I want to read just these first two verses to begin with in the 12th chapter. And we want to see Jesus in this chapter as we have tried to see Jesus and have been able to see Him throughout all of the book of Hebrews. The Word of God following after the great chapter on God's heroes of faith, which we studied about last Sunday, says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, that's reading the first two verses. We'll get some more of the chapter as we go along. But you will take notice of the fact that this word "wherefore" connects us to the preceding chapter, which means to say, in the light of what we have seen in chapter 11, are having considered these many witnesses of faith, which we talked about last week, then let us do certain things in the light of this. In other words, they have set an example for us, and we ought to follow that example in our walk of faith before the world and before God. So today, I want us to take notice of Jesus, or to see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, actually, we could divide that, and in my notes I did divide that into two parts. We see Jesus as the author of our faith, and we see Jesus as the finisher of our faith, or the one in whom and through whom and by whom our faith reaches its fullness, its maturity, and its great glorious climax. But I want us to go back here a moment to the first of the chapter, and take notice of some of the things said about the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of our faith. Now, author, of course, is the originator, actually, and Jesus is the originator of our faith. With Him, our faith begins. Apart from Him, faith is not faith, that is, in a spiritual sense. Apart from Him, the faith of all these whom we read about and studied about last week, all of those great characters whose names hang in God's Hall of Fame, it wouldn't have amounted to anything. What they did, or what they looked for, what they expected, would not have amounted to anything. Because Jesus Christ was the object of their faith as He is the object of our faith today. And therefore, He being the author of our faith means to say that He is literally the beginner. With Him, our relation to God by faith begins. There is no relation to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to see just the part that He plays in this relationship as we go along. The words of these first two verses, the second verse says this, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." Now I want to point out to you some things about the joy. Now we've preached these things before. They are not new things, but they are necessary to review if we get this complete series of study. The Word of God tells us in these first two verses not only that Jesus was the author and finisher of our faith, but He said that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. He took upon Himself. He bore up. He took the heaviness and the weight and the sorrow and the agony of Calvary for some reason. It was not a meaningless death. The death of Jesus Christ on Calvary was not a death with no purpose or no object or no aim. But it was for a purpose. The Word of God said that He endured the cross. Now I could stop there. And if we had the time and speak of all that Jesus Christ endured on the cross of Calvary. But of course, we are well acquainted with that old story of how Jesus Christ was carried to the cross and nailed to a Roman cross and lifted between two thieves to die by minute, to die by degrees, and how in the agony that He had suffered before and at the time and place of the cross of Calvary, He came to die in the dismissal of His Spirit that afternoon. But notice, He says here, we read in this scripture, that it was for the joy that was set before Him He endured that cross. He despised the shame, which means literally that He counted the shame, and He counted the dishonor, and He counted the ignominy of that awful death as a common thief and a common sinner. He counted it as nothing. In other words, the agony and the sorrow and the shame that was put upon Him in that awful hour or those hours of His expiration upon the cross, they did not count in the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as suffering, as far as agony was concerned, because down across the vistas of time, He could see something beyond the cross and beyond the shadows and beyond the agony that made Him count the agony and suffering of the cross as nothing. All right, let's see what it was. It said, for the joy that was set before Him. So He saw something that made Him happy, something that made Him glad, something that filled His heart, His aching heart, with joy in the moments of His agony and death. He could see beyond that moment of time. He could see to the very end of the way, and He saw something there that gave Him such joy in His soul that He could count the suffering He bore there as nothing. And that, the Word of God tells us, was the joy set before Him. All right, what was that joy? I could say to you in short order, that was the joy of seeing, as He could only foresee, that great innumerable company of white-robed saints of God who down yonder in eternity before us will stand with Him in the land that's fairer than day, having been saved by virtue of the fact that they looked by faith one day to Calvary and cried out to Him for mercy and pardon, putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved with an eternal salvation. Oh, I don't know how many there will be in that number, but I know one thing. I'm going to be in that number as we sing when the saints go marching in. But there will be many, many, although the Word of God teaches us that there will be a great many more people lost and go down to hell than we'll find go the straight way in by the straight gate that leads to life under that land of glory. And yet there will be many, many, an innumerable host of people. And heaven will not lack, if you please, for people to stand in fellowship with God and with one another and to sing in that great heavenly choir. So Jesus could see the joy that could only come of seeing people saved. There is a joy there that you can never find in life anywhere else. There is a joy in having a part in bringing souls to Christ that you'll never know as a Christian if you've not tried somewhere along the way to add your voice of testimony or your prayer or your influence to leading a lost person unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to go back with me for a moment here to the 15th chapter of John, where Jesus had been talking to the disciples and telling them about the vine and the branches. And he said, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. And he went on teaching them about this great mysterious relationship, how they bore to him as the branches to the vine. And then he said in the 11th verse, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, what is his joy? It was the joy of dying, that people might be saved, that lost sinners might go home to be with God and spend eternity with him in glory. That was the joy Jesus saw, for which he despised the shame and the agony of the cross and counted it as nothing. But I want you to take notice of the fact he says to his disciples here, and these words apply to you and me, the same as they did to those to whom he spake that day. He said, I've spoken these things to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What does he mean? He means, I've taught you these things, that you too might go out and have a part in this great work and help to win souls to Jesus Christ and see that lost men and women, boys and girls should be saved and spend eternity with God in heaven. That is your joy. That is my joy, Jesus said. And I'm telling you these things in order that you too might be happy. Let me say, my friend, I believe truly that one of the reasons so many saved people are not any happier than they are today is because they're making no more effort than they are to try to win souls to Jesus Christ. We are busy about everything in the world. We're doing everything that can be done in the churches. But the one great, primary, basic, fundamental thing we're here to do, and that is to bring men and women and boys and girls to know the Lord as Savior. All right, I want you to notice in the 17th chapter of John, the 13th verse, where Jesus is praying that great prayer. He said, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm saying these things, he says to God the Father. I'm saying these things in the world, that these, my disciples, the people of my church, the people who are saved, that they might have my joy in themselves and might share with me that joy of the greatest work on earth, which is bringing souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And he died for our sin. We know that to be true from the study of the Word of God. Because of that, we ought to put away sin. The first verse said, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. And actually in the original text, it is literally sin, not the sin. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. In other words, sin gets hold of us with ease. How easy we fall into sin and into disobedience and into the working of iniquity. But God says in this scripture, because Jesus, of what Jesus has done for us, let us lay aside the weights and the things that hold us back, and let us lay aside sin. In other words, we don't have to sin all the time. I know that that as mortal people, there's sin in us. I know that Jesus said there's not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I know that he said we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I know that he said if a man says he has no sin, he does not speak the truth. The truth is not in him. He lies, and the truth is not in him. But I tell you again, in the light of the fact that we have everything God could provide by which we could have victory in our life, we just don't have to sin all the time like a lot of people find themselves doing. So let us lay aside sin. All right, notice again how God deals with our sin. If you would begin with verse 4 and read through verse 11, and I'll not have the time to go through all of this, but just simply to sum it up. Now, you'll take notice of the fact that in the third verse, he tells us to consider Christ. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. In other words, if we're prone to become discouraged because we're having to struggle with sin and because the devil is trying to come in and get into our lives, let's stop and consider the Lord. Let's consider Jesus Christ a minute. Who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And then he goes on to say, you have not yet resisted unto blood. You have not shed your blood in resistance against the devil. You have not spilled, I presume, one drop of blood from your veins because you have stood out firmly and boldly for Christ. But you look at Jesus and consider him. He did. He endured. He stood up in that which was right. And it is only as we look unto him that we too shall be able to lay aside sin that doth so easily beset us. Now, if you will read on these next several verses, you'll find that Jesus chastises sin, and he punishes sin. He punishes the sins of saved people. Of course, the sins of the lost man, or both the sins and the sin of unbelief, will be punished in all unbelievers by spending eternity in a devil's hell in the lake of fire that shall never be quenched. There they'll be punished for sin. But God punishes his children for sin because they are his children. As men and women and mothers and fathers are taught in the Bible, they are to punish their children for wrongdoing and correct them in their own. The Word of God in this first part of this chapter declared that if a man endure not sin, he then is a bastard and not a son. He said God chastises every son whom he receiveth. And so when you feel the chastening hand of God upon your life, accept it as for your good. Because we may tell our children we're thrashing them with a limb for their good when most of the time it's to let off steam when we get mad at them. But when God lays his hand of judgment and chastisement and punishment upon the lives of his own children, it is for their good. And that's what he said in this scripture right here. So then, don't be discouraged when God punishes you or chastises you. You just sit up and take it like a man and say, I deserve it. Lord, I know I do. I'm guilty and I'm ashamed of it. And I accept this punishment that you put upon me. But as we pass on, heard is some other thing. We have here in these few verses, beginning about the 12th verse and on through the 15th, the 17th verse, we have four apprehensions of life. And I want you to take notice of them. First, there is the apprehension of influence. in which he says, lest, and that word lest means apprehension or fear. Lest, that word's used four times here. In verse 13, he said, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. There is the apprehension or the possible danger or fear of throwing a stumbling block in somebody's way. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about why God tells us to put sin out of our lives and walk upright and live like Christians ought to live. Not only because He'll punish us, but because there are four things that result, that can and do result from our sin. One is that we may throw a stumbling block in somebody's way. There is the apprehension then of influence for bad over somebody. You go and do wrong. You go and talk wrong. You go and be found at the wrong place where a Christian oughtn't to be, and some lost soul will see or hear you and observe your life and your disobedience, and you'll become a stumbling block to them, and they'll falter in the way and maybe be cast off in the wrong direction and go down the road to hell. In the second place, we have here the apprehension of falling short of salvation or failure to be saved. He said, follow peace with all men and boldness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Ah, brother, there's something to be apprehensive about, that whether or not you're saved, you ought to not suppose or think or hope so, or just simply say, I guess so. But God's Word said, be careful or be diligent to make your calling and election sure. You'd better be sure about this matter of salvation. And so there is the apprehension or the fear and the danger of stopping short of actual true faith when we reach out by faith and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior with all of our heart. In the third place, we find here in verse 15 the apprehension of division. He said, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. What does he mean by this? You better watch. You'd better fear. You'd better keep your eye open. You'd better stay on the ball, if you'll pardon that expression, as a Christian. If you do not, then you'll be the cause of division among people of God, and you'll cause a root of bitterness to spring up and trouble to arise in the midst of the people of God. They may become polluted because of that. The fourth apprehension I mentioned quickly here is the apprehension of eternal damnation, our eternal loss apart from God. In verse 16, he tells us about Esau. He said, lest there be any fornicator, a profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. If you would go back to Genesis 25, verses 27 to 34, there you'll find old Esau, man of the field, come in one day at the close of the day. Jacob was cooking some pottage, and it smelled mighty good. Some say it was a pot of red beans, and others say it was lentil or turnip greens or something like that. But whatever it was good. You know that, because both those things smell good when they're cooking. And so old Jacob was cooking something for supper. When Esau came in, he smelled the good odor of that food, and he was so hungry and tired. And he said unto Jacob, give me, I pray thee, of this lentil. And Jacob said, I'll sell you some. Oh boy, he was a traitor. He said, I'll sell you some of it. All right, what do you take for it? I can imagine I hear Esau say. And Jacob, who was a sly, shrewd trader, he looked upon his brother Esau, who was older than he and had the right and the privilege under the laws of God to serve, as it were, in the priestly place in the family, a special heritage that belonged to the firstborn. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright. I'll sell you some of this food for your birthright. Trade places. Give me your rights and privileges for this food. Well, poor old Esau, who represents the man of the flesh, he stopped a moment and he thought, what good is a birthright if a man gets so hungry he starves to death? What's the birthright worth anyway? Yeah, I'll sell it to you or trade it to you for some of this food. And so Jacob, by slyness and trickery, he beat Esau out of his birthright. And mind you this now, Jacob wasn't the same man then. And Jacob didn't know the Lord then. And so you couldn't expect him to do anything more than sin. Certainly he would beat Esau out of anything he could. And Esau thought little of this great divine heritage that was given him by virtue of the fact that he was the firstborn. He counted it as nothing, just like a lot of lost men and women and boys and girls on the road to hell this morning are looking upon the things of God as though they don't amount to anything. I read somewhere yesterday or a day before, anyway, one day this week, where one of these outstanding movie actors, you've seen him many a time and see him on your television screen, Burt Lancaster. And this, he's an idol of thousands, you know, as a movie star. And yet Burt Lancaster said, no, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in a hereafter. And went on to make it plain that he flatly and emphatically rejected all of these things that are so dear to our heart. Well, what's he doing? He's despising the things of God. And there are thousands upon thousands more just like him in the world, multiplied thousands, just like Esau was, who would give up every hope of heaven and every blessing of Almighty God for a momentary satisfaction of mortal pleasure and mortal desire. And so he sold his birthright to old Jacob, and the word of God said the day came afterward when he would have inherited the blessing, but he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And God said, you better watch out lest you come like that. And if you're a sinner this morning, if you're a lost person this morning, boy or girl, man or woman, you'd better sit up and take notice. Lest you shall despise and cast away and forever lose that thing that God would give to you that's worth more than all of life. And that man, I've heard men say it, they have said it to me back across the years many times when I would talk to them about coming to Christ or being saved and try to point out to them that today is the day of salvation. They'd say, well, I mean to be saved someday, you know. I mean to. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to change one of these days. But let me tell you a little secret today, my friend. Listen, you're going to be saved in God's time or you're not going to be saved at all. And if you do not come when God says come, and if you do not come and accept Christ on God's terms and at God's time, then you're going to spend eternity in the pits of hell, sure as you live. And Esau woke up one day, the word of God said, to the fact that he had thrown away lightly and carelessly something that he could have had, and he wept over it, but he couldn't get it back. And in the lurid flames of hell, there will be multitudes of men and women and boys and girls who will lift up their plaintive cry out from the dark dungeons of despair and say, "Oh, if I had listened when the preacher preached to me the gospel of Calvary, when I sat in the old country church, or when I went to the revival meeting and others went and found salvation, but I said, let me drink a little deeper of the broken cisterns of life pleasure, and then I'll be saved." God says, you better watch, lest that come upon you as came upon Esau. Now, quickly. Of course, I should have two or three sermons on this chapter alone. But I want you to take notice of how we see Jesus here in these things as we study and think upon law as it stands opposed to grace. That is, over against grace. We are not under law, we're under grace. And if you go to the 18th verse, God says, speaking through the inspired writer here, beginning with this verse, he shows us that Jesus is seen in grace to you and me and not in the keeping of the law. For ye are not come, and that actually is not having approached, or ye have not approached, unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through the dark. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, if you would go back to the Word of God, way back here, to the book of Exodus, the 19th chapter. I'm not going to read that. The whole chapter tells us about how God came down on Mount Sinai and he spake, but God told Moses, you be sure that the people stay away from the foot of the mountain and not touch it. Why? If they do, they'll die. They'll die right there if they touch it. Why? Because they are a sinful people, and the law of a holy God is spoken out to them, and they're guilty. And if they dare approach into the mountain where the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God hovered over that mountain like smoke, God said they'll die. Why? Because no man can approach unto the presence of God without he come by way of the blood. Just as under the law, the high priest only could go in behind the veil, and yet though he was the high priest of God, he didn't dare go into that behind that veil without the blood, the warm blood of a sacrifice or a substitute. And so here God says that we're not approaching unto these things, not to Sinai, and all of those things that meant fear, because the law was not given to save, and the law cannot save, and nobody has kept the law save those who by faith have accepted Jesus Christ, and in and through the perfection of the Son of God, they stand as keepers of the law of God today. You know, that's a wonderful thing, that every man and woman and boy and girl is guilty as sinners, and yet every person, man, woman, boy, or girl who has accepted Christ stands in God's sight as though they'd kept the law to the letter, every bit of it. Why? Because Jesus kept it for us. And the righteousness of Jesus, the Son of God, is put down to our account. But we're not under law. We're not under the law covenant. We can't be saved under the law, nor by the law. Because if there had been a law that could have saved a man, then righteousness would have been by the law. But what the law could not do, Paul said to Romans in the 8th chapter, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You want to be right before God? You want to be a righteous person before God? You want to be a keeper of the law before God? Then you'll have to accept Jesus Christ as your substitute, because He's the only one that ever did, and He becomes the substitute of every one who will believe. So, he said, we do not approach to Mount Sinai, where the law was given, but we're under the grace of God. And under this grace, there are at least seven things mentioned here, or eight, as making up that to which we approach. He said, but ye are come. And that literally is reading, but ye have approached unto certain things. And I'll only have time to mention them with very little comment. Seven things under the covenant of grace. Seven things provided by the grace of God. Seven things to which I come and you come because we have believed on Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. First, he said, you're come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I told you Mount Zion represented, of course, and often referred to Jerusalem, the holy city. But Mount Zion, in a spiritual sense, refers to the heavenly Jerusalem that John saw coming down from God out of heaven. Or it refers to heaven and that glorious eternal home that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. And so he says, ye have approached unto the holy city, or the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All right, now I want you to notice here are seven persons or things seen. Which we see under grace. He said that we're come not only to the Mount Zion, the city of God, but to an innumerable company of angels. Now all these things are going to be in heaven. An innumerable company of angels. How many, I don't know, but we see Jesus coming in the book of Revelation, and there are angels that cannot be counted in that great army he leads to victory. So you're come to an innumerable company of angels. Then notice the second thing he said, to the general assembly. Now I have heard more than one man stand and preach that the general assembly and the church of the firstborn were one and the same. I've heard some outstanding men not too long ago stand and preach that, and I'll tell you it is not so. And I can prove it to you from the Word of God, as I have proof from the original Scripture of the Greek New Testament. Because if you were to look up this word, a general assembly, you'd find in the Greek New Testament it is this word, and I'll not pronounce it, for I might pronounce it wrong, but it's P-A-N-E-G-U-R-E-I. That's the Greek word that's used for general assembly. And it means this, and any Greek scholar in the world will tell you that. It means the assembly of an entire people. A festive convocation. And it clearly refers to everybody that's saved who will be in the general assembly in heaven when they all gather home. That's what we're coming to. But brother, they're not all of the church of the firstborn, I'll tell you that. All right. So, as far as general assembly, the word is used, which means the assembly of all the saved people. The next statement he said, and the church of the firstborn. What's that? That's the New Testament church. In its finality, as in the aggregation, it becomes the bride of Christ. Because the word for church here is not the word for general assembly in the Greek New Testament, but it is that word ecclesia, which occurs 113 times in the New Testament, and clearly means assembly or gathering of a local body. Well, I don't think I need to speak more at length on that to you, because we agree on that the whole of the saved are going to be there in heaven, And the church of the firstborn, which marks a certain group that can only qualify, will be there, and they will be the aggregation of the New Testament churches, or the slaves of those churches which will make up the bride of Christ. To go on quickly, he said, not only these, but God, the judge of all. God will be there, and he is the great judge. Then he said, the spirits of just men made perfect, that's you and me and other people, who have been perfected when we have left this mortal body and we're saved, we've gone to be in glory with him in perfected, in the perfection of our spirit. Then he said, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, would be there. The new covenant is the grace covenant. We're saved, and we're under that covenant today, you and I. It's the covenant of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're saved because of that covenant. 1 Timothy 2:5 said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then he tells us the last thing here that we will find there, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And that blood of sprinkling refers to purifying or purging. Moses sprinkled the law and all the objects of the tabernacle with water and blood as a ceremonial of purging. And it typified the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, don't you understand? Therefore, the blood of sprinkling will be there. Or in other words, the blood of Jesus by which we have been purged and made clean and holy and righteous in the sight of God. And so we see Jesus in all these things. I wish I had the time to talk of some of the things the blood speaks about that's better than that of Abel. Time will not permit. Now, last of all, I want you to take notice of the application, and quickly we'll have to do this and close. In verses 25 through 29, he said, see that ye refuse him not that speaketh. The first thing, he warns us not to refuse the Lord who speaks to us, because he tells us quickly and in so many words that judgment will come upon us. Again, he goes on to say that there will be a great shaking, and the things that are shakable will be removed, but the things that can't be shaken will remain. If you read Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, God tells us through the prophet, in that day there I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all things. And he makes it plain that only those things that are unshakable, or in other words, in Christ, will remain. And last of all, he tells us here that finally we shall receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Seeing you receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, you know, we're living in a world where kingdoms rise and fall all the time. Today, there may be a nation. Tomorrow, some other nation may have overrun it and taken it over. Kingdoms rise and fall, but we who are saved receive a kingdom that will be forever, for it is the kingdom of God and of Christ. Jesus, then, according to these scriptures, is both the author and the finisher of our faith, and in these things we see him who is the salvation, the only salvation of every soul who will come by faith and believe and be saved.